Second chapter. We're taking just a little bit of a rabbit trail off of our usual, but it really goes right along with what we've been doing. We've been going through the Bible in 20 C's, and last week, the 14th C, church, we started talking about, and we told you about the seven dispensations of human history and the dispensation of the church age, the dispensation of grace in which we are in now. And I believe that God would have us to pause here, since we are the church, in the church,
Amen.
And celebrating and learning more about the church, to take some pause and study more about the church before we move on to the last six C's in our 20 C's series through the Bible. And then we'll get back to our regular expository verse by verse method, letting the Word of God do the work of God better than any of us ever could. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Stop right there. Who are the stars? Revelation elsewhere tells us that those are the messengers or the pastors of these seven churches located in the region of Asia Minor. And what are the churches? They're represented by the candlesticks here in verse 1. So the stars are the pastors. The candlesticks are the actual churches, seven literal churches there in Asia Minor. Verse 2, he's talking to the first of these seven churches, Ephesus, and Jesus Christ himself says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience," he mentions again, "and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence or from where thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick," your church, "out of his place, except thou repent, unless you repent." Verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." If you would look this way, please. Just as there are seven dispensations of human history on the biblical timeline, and we are in the sixth, the church age, the millennium being the only thing to come, and not for us, for we will be raptured away. Just as there are seven dispensations of human history, and we live in this church age, this age of grace, this very dispensation can be broken down into seven further divisions that I want to look at before we go further in this series, and we'll get to that breakdown here in a moment. But first, I want you to notice with me this morning, we have many families visiting our church. We're glad to have several with us today. Many people who have been visiting with us lately, several families joining with us over the last months, and again, just as many or more are visiting now or considering, and praise the Lord for all of that. Now, here's the point this morning. Very difficult is that task, is it not, of evaluating and examining a church? That's a difficult thing to do. As a matter of fact, only Jesus can actually do that accurately enough for us. He sees the internals. We see the outside and the show that a place puts on. He sees not just the externals, but those internals of what a church is. A church may appear to be one thing, but inside, beneath the surface, it may be something quite different. And that, right there, is all the more reason, when you're seeking a church, to fast. You see the 30-hour famine listed there in your bulletin. That's coming up this weekend for our youth. To fast, to pray, and to make sure that we are God-led in everything we do, and definitely God-led in joining a church. Now, I hope that eventually you'll be a person of commitment once God has led. But very difficult is that task of evaluating and examining a church, and really only Jesus can do that right. So we must rely on Him. And that's exactly what He's doing here in Revelation 2 and 3. He's examining, He's given an x-ray to these seven churches. And we're going to learn a lot from these seven churches over the next few weeks. I encourage you to be here for all of that. By the way, if you want to follow along in your bulletin, we've got our outline there on the back. And this message will take both this morning and tonight to get the big picture here from Ephesus. Well, in Revelation... I was going to mention something else too. I encourage you, when you're looking for a church, not to just look for a church that can meet your needs, though that is important. And we'd be a fool to not look for a church that could meet our needs. But don't only look for a church that can meet your needs. For while that is important, you should also look for a church who needs you. A church whose needs you can help fulfill. And God can use you to help meet those needs. And He can help fulfill you through doing that as well. So find a church whose vision you can jump on board with. And remember, don't look for the perfect church, because it doesn't exist. But if by some chance you think that maybe it does, make sure and don't join it, for then it would not be perfect any longer, correct? Well, in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus writes seven letters through John there on Patmos, and He's giving each of these seven literal churches an x-ray of their true spiritual condition. I submit to you this morning, here at the beginning of this series, it's not wrong for us to read someone else's mail, because these letters were written for our benefit as well. So we're going to check out this mail. Go ahead and pop it open and read what Jesus said to these seven churches. Our Lord, I believe, wants all churches to read these letters and to give heed to these letters. And they're written to these seven churches. Put up the map here for us, guys, if you would. The seven churches there of Asia Minor. Let me point them out here with my little pointer. This is the region of modern-day Greece and Turkey. As you look through here, we are talking today about Ephesus, which is up in this region. We're going to go on and talk about Smyrna next week, and Pergamus, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. The seven churches of Asia Minor are listed here, and this map shows them. In our verses this morning that we just read, I think it's in verse 1 or 2, it says that Christ walks in the midst of them. You'll notice they make a big circle there. And He's saying, I'm in the middle of all of you, and I know all about you, and I'm going to tell you some things that you're doing right, and I'm going to tell each of you some things that you're doing wrong, and you're going to learn, and all churches of all ages are going to learn, and in the process, we're going to even learn some things about seven different areas of church history that these things represent. Now, by the way, before we get started, do you know where the country of Greece came from? It oozed out of Turkey. Yeah. Anyway. Where else can I work that into a message? But in this message, I had to take the opportunity. Anyway, these seven letters here have a threefold application, and I hope that you'll write this down in your bulletin. A threefold application for these seven letters. Here's we get started. Number one, there is a contemporary application. A contemporary application. Now, the Apostle John was a pastor, and no doubt God used him to write down these letters from his pastor's heart to these angels. Most pastors are no angel, right, brother? But the angels of these seven churches, because they could relate, he could relate to them. These seven literal churches that he knew personally, that existed in his day, there's a contemporary application that was directly to these seven churches. However, there's so much more. Number two, there's a composite application to these seven churches. In other words, all seven messages, all seven letters that are written here, are for all churches in all centuries throughout all of this church age. The messages in these seven letters apply directly, all seven of them apply directly to Grace Baptist Church of Decatur, Illinois, in the year of our Lord, 2009. There is a composite application here to us and to all churches. So not just those seven churches of that day, but all churches of all ages. And here's where it really gets interesting. Number three, there is a chronological application that is fascinating. And undeniable, unmistakable is this chronological application of these seven churches whose letters we now pop open and read. Here's what I mean by that. A complete panorama of church history can be found in these seven letters. From the apostolic church of John's day to the day in which we now live. In other words, each of these seven churches, in the order in which they're presented in Revelation 2 and 3, represent a portion of the last 2,000 years. And one of them represents the present day in which we live. Here, this will make it easy to understand. Let's put up on the screen Ephesus, first of all. We're going to be talking about Ephesus today. It's the careless church. They lost their first love. Careless is a key word to jot down there. They lost their first love. They turned devotion into duty. And look what's written here on the screen. A.D. 30 to 100. The church at Ephesus, all seven of these churches existed in that period right there, 30 to 100. Some may have gone on past that. But Ephesus represents those years in our church history, the church's history. In other words, Ephesus is a picture of the church at large in that period of history. A.D. 30, from Christ's time, when he founded the church, Pentecost, and even after he left this world and the early church got started and these epistles were written to all these different churches, Ephesus represents all of the early church. And what is he saying about Ephesus? He's saying that they abandoned their first love, they turned devotion into duty, they started out deeply in love with Christ. As a matter of fact, if you read the epistle to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, you hear Paul speak of their love for Christ over 20 times. In some words or another, he's saying to them, and one time he said specifically, you are rooted and grounded in love. He said, you guys started off in love so much, but here they are years later, decades later really, in today's passage in Revelation 2, and John relays Jesus' words, you've left love. You've left your first love. You used to be so in love with the Lord, and now you're turning devotion into duty. And that was the general state of the church at large in the first century. They had left their first love. They were careless. Smyrna. Follow along on the screen. Smyrna, the crushed church. See the years listed there? Smyrna, though it existed in the first century, they were going through something as a church in particular that the others weren't going through. But all churches from A.D. 100 to 300 at large, the church at large was going to go through a crushing time. If you look down at verse 10, this is just a little preview of next week when, Lord willing, we'll talk about the church at Smyrna. Verse 10 of Revelation 2, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried and have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. That's a key to understanding the church at Smyrna, because there was 10 waves of persecution which happened from A.D. 100 to 300 to the church at large in those days. You study church history and even secular church history and things like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you will see that the second and third centuries hosted 10 great waves of persecution. Roman persecutions from leaders like Nero on down to the 10th one, Diocletian. We'll study all of those next week and learn a lot about the church and how the church was set ablaze, on fire for God, even through persecution. So Smyrna represents that period of church history. Are you following along so far this morning? Would you say amen?
Amen.
Thirdly, Pergamos is the compromising church, representative of most churches from AD 300 to 500. We're seeing our own history here in the church age, and God wrote it all down before it even happened. The compromising church. What happened here? The persecutions were over. The church was made better by persecution. It only fanned the flames of their devotion to the Lord. It only revived the careless Ephesus period churches to be crushed, brought out the best in the church. However, what happened from 300 to 500 AD? Well, I'll tell you. The church moved out of the catacombs and into the cathedrals, and then they compromised with the world. So we're going to see a bit of a roller coaster up and down effect with the church in our history. And even though they came out better from Smyrna being crushed, then they compromised when the church moved out of the catacombs, the underground, into the cathedrals. Thyatira is next. The Dark Ages, AD 500 to 1500, the corrupted church. Thyatira. Works salvation became their theme. They gave in to human wisdom, human reasoning, and so much about our human nature that wants to do something in order to be saved, that somehow wants to earn their way to heaven, that the church said, hey, you want to go to heaven? Let us baptize you. Do these good works. Say these prayers. Wear these beads. Give this offering. You know, the saying in that day was, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Boy, the church could raise a lot of money saying things like that, right? Thyatira, no offense to anyone, it's the Roman Catholic Church as plain as day. It's what happened from AD 500 to 1500 through the Dark Ages. And of course, even the Catholic Church will tell you, we did some unspeakable things during that period, but now we've grown beyond it. Well, in many ways, yes, but not the work of salvation. And so it's still representative of that. The gospel of grace was corrupted. Thyatira. It may get personal when we talk about that, but it's a part of church history. Then there's Sardis, the crippled church, AD 1500 to 1700. What happened after the Dark Ages? A guy named Martin Luther walked up to the door there at Wittenberg, nailed his 95 theses there, saying, no, it's about faith. It's about grace through faith, and not of ourselves, not of works. The Reformation. And Martin Luther brought about a remnant who escaped the clutches of Thyatira. But though they once again found grace, it turns out they held on to enough of their past liturgy and enough of their Catholic past to cripple their future. That's the church at large from 1500 to 1700. Next is Philadelphia. Philadelphia. You know what the word Philadelphia means, right? City of brotherly love. This is the consistent church. Consistent church. Great revivals. The greatest revivals that have ever happened. Happened around roughly this period, AD 1700 to 1900. Some of you were there. No. Some weren't too far off. A great revival. This is a church for which the Lord did not have one word of rebuke, and oh, for those days of the Philadelphia church. The best days of Christianity since the early days happened right there, 1700 to 1900, and we could go on and on with some wonderful stories about the great revivals that happened, especially in the Christian nation known as the United States of America. And that leads us to the seventh and final period of church history in which you and I live right now, Laodicea. The Laodicean church age, 1900 to? The information age, the technology explosion, knowledge explosion. Man has come further in the last century than in all the centuries previous, just as the Bible predicted, and it's not necessarily a good thing. Laodicea, the cooled off church, the lukewarm church. Jesus said, "You're lukewarm. I wish you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. You make me sick. I spew thee out of my mouth." And he is sickened with the state of the church today, I believe, at large. We live in this period of church history. Now, though we live in the Laodicean church age, guess what? Good news. If we strive for it with God's help, we can be a Philadelphia church. You could be a Philadelphia church in the early days. If the Ephesus church got their hearts right, and I believe that they did, with the Lord working on them and Johnson in these letters, they came back to their first love. They became a Philadelphia church then. The Smyrna church might have been backslidden at first, but persecution brought them to an all new level. They became a Philadelphia church. The compromising church of Pergamos could have made those things right. The corrupted church, the crippled church, they could become consistent. They could become Philadelphia churches. And our goal here at Grace Baptist Church is to be a Philadelphia church, even though we will not escape the Laodicean church age. It's all around us. But Lord, help us not to become like the age in which we live. Lord, help us not to be a thermometer that just registers the spiritual temperature of our nation and our world around us. Help us to be a thermostat, a Philadelphia thermostat that sets the temperature in our neighborhood and in our city and in our world.
Help us, Lord. Amen.
Help us to be a Philadelphia church, Lord.
Yes.
Well, today in the Laodicean age, we still have all seven types of these churches. There's a persecuted church right now in some parts of the world. There are many compromising churches. You don't have to look far in our world. Many corrupt churches. You don't have to look far. The crippled church is probably the closest to us on this street. Okay? It's hard to find many consistent Philadelphia churches, but you can find a lot of cooled off ones. Today in the Laodicean age, we still have all seven of these types of churches. The question is, which one will we be? Which one will we be? Grace Baptist Church, we can learn a lot from all seven of these churches. There are strengths and weaknesses for each one of these that will help us to grow. And now, for a few minutes, and then continuing tonight, let's talk about Ephesus. Duty without devotion. Ephesus. Duty without devotion. There was a church there, and they started off in love with Christ and devoted to Him, but devotion gave way to duty, and they became a careless church. You'll notice in each one of these letters that the Lord Jesus starts off with a commendation. He gives them a commendation before He gives them a criticism. Before telling them what they're doing wrong, the Lord tells them what they're doing right. And notice in verses 2 and 3, we already read it, He says, your works, first of all. Notice that word works in verse 2. Let's look at it again. I know thy works. He says, I know you're a serving church, no doubt about it. And then He says, and thy labor. That takes work to an all new level. He says, you are a sacrificing church. They not only worked serving, but they labored, which involves sacrifice. Labor does. They work to the point of exhaustion. He commends them for this. And it reminds me of what D.L. Moody said during that great revival period. Moody said, I may get weary in the Lord's work, but I never get weary of the Lord's work. Be not weary in well-doing, the Bible says. Patience, then, it says. He says, you are patient. You're a steadfast church. Steadfast. He's commending them here. He says, you've got endurance under trial. And I commend you for your works, your labor, your patience. And then the rest of verses 2 and 3, basically in a nutshell, what are they saying? He's saying, you're different from the world. You're a separated church. He commends them for that. Some of the later churches, church periods, would be compromising with the world. They weren't compromising with the world. They had works and labor and patience. They were separated, sacrificing, serving. They were steadfast. He commends them for all these things. And then look at verse 4. Nevertheless, but I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This is a cutting criticism. It is. For the Lord Jesus is saying, you may be doing all the right things, but you're doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. It's not good enough to do the right things if you're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. In other words, he's saying, you're no longer motivated by love for Christ and wholehearted devotion. You're just going through the motions out of a sense of duty. You've turned that devotion into duty. Why do we go to church? Well, because it's Sunday. You know, I hear there's donuts. we always go. They'll call us if we don't. Why do we go to church? It used to be about devotion. Yes. Wanting to. Wholehearted devotion. But they were just going through the motions out of a sense of duty. Have you ever been there? Now let's be honest. I'll admit it. I have, even recently. There's been times where I came to church and didn't necessarily want to. But I had to. Now, if that's true of me, it's got to be true of all of us to some extent. We can learn something from this, folks. God doesn't want us to serve Him because we feel we have to. He longs for us to want to.
Amen.
To want to serve Him. This church in Ephesus, they didn't get off track doctrinally, and He commends them for that. You're not off doctrinally, you're off devotionally. I want your heart again. He says, I've got your hand. You're working for me, but more than I want your hand, I want your heart. To obey is better than sacrifice, right? They were straight as an arrow, but they were missing the bullseye, what it's all about. So it's first love that they were missing. They were missing that first love, or what I call honeymoon love. You know? Remember the honeymoon? Still in it? All right. Good answer, anyway. Okay, amen. You remember honeymoon love? You used to walk her to the door, you know, and if along the way she stumbled, you caught her. Oh, my schmoopy whoopy, you almost fell down. Oh, my. It happens today and we laugh at her. Way to go, Grace. We've left our first love somewhere, haven't we? We used to walk through the mall holding hands. Now we're 10 strides ahead. Hurry up, come on, get up here, catch up. We used to patiently wait for her to do her hair. Wait for her to do her hair. It'll be worth it. I can't wait for your appearance down the steps. Now we're out in the car sitting out there honking. Come on. We need to hold on to that honeymoon love in our homes, in our relationships, don't we? And it's the exact point of Revelation 2 here in our passage, holding on to that honeymoon love. You have left your first love. I think we can understand it better by talking about our own relationships and what it's like to lose some of that closeness. We need to hold on to that. Like the old guy, he was an older guy, he was white-headed. But he said, oh, there may be snow up on the roof, but there's still fire down in the furnace. You know, that's the love we need to keep alive. You know, honeymoon love. Remember that feeling when you first got saved? Do you know what I'm talking about? When you first got saved. Now, everybody describes their feelings a little differently. And it's because we're all different. However, when we describe our feelings when we got saved, there's always a commonality. There's always just a feeling of relief and release and just an feeling, you know?
Amen.
It's just wonderful to be saved. Some people cry, some people don't. Some people say they feel a burden lifted off their shoulders. Everybody's got a different sense of it, but we're all the same in the fact that it's just that first love feeling. That gaga feeling, illustrated best by looking back here at Brian and his girlfriend back here, turn around and look and stare and make a big deal. This is Jen, by the way. Some of you have been wondering where Brian is most Sundays. It's her fault. But it's a very good thing. And oh, to be gaga once again. You know? They sat in our couples class this morning and heard us talking about stresses and marriage and kids and fights and stuff, and they're just looking at us like, what? What are we getting into here? Let's do it different. You remember that feeling when you first got saved? You couldn't wait to get to church. You couldn't wait to tell others about it. You couldn't wait to read your Bible. You couldn't wait to call someone and tell them the decision you made. And excitement was in the air. Now, even today, if we do some of those things, if we read our Bibles, we pray, we've got to ask ourselves the question, am I doing this out of duty? It's an old habit. Or is it out of devotion? Sometimes I've read my Bible in the morning, and 15 minutes later, I'm going, what did I just read? It just went in this eye and out this ear, you know? Where was my heart at with this? Why did I just do that? Well, I'm a pastor. I should be able to say that I had my devotions each day, right? That's duty right there. You just did it out of duty, buddy. And you need to do it out of devotion and a heart of love. Well, take a few moments of silence to remember when you were born again, okay? As a matter of fact, we're all family and friends here. First of all, if you know that you're born again, say amen and raise your hand at the same time. Amen. Okay, that's good. Now, if you remember, if it was in the morning when you got saved, raise your hand. It was in the morning. Okay. It was afternoon. Raise your hand. Okay. Evening, anyone? Okay. Quite a few there. Middle of the night? Any middle of the nighters? I've made a couple calls like that before, at least. You remember what day of the week it was? I like that old song. You know, it was on a Monday, somebody touched me. You know that song? That's exciting. I'm excited for each one, and it's exciting for us when we remember when it was, where it was, what we did, what we said. In my mind, it takes me back to the corner of Plum and Locust Streets, about 75 miles from here in Jacksonville, when at the age of 6 on a Thursday night, I knelt there by my bed in between Mom and Dad, and they led me through it. I was so ready. And they took a picture, which has always aided me in my memory too. Mom wrote down in the front of my red Bible as a kid exactly what I prayed. Great idea. Wonderful gift. Not that it helps keep me saved in any sense at all, but it's a wonderful memory. I still have that Bible. And it's wonderful for us to be able to go back and remember. Because my heart goes out to a few people who, right when I said, you know, you remember when you were saved, it startled you a little bit. Not that you have to remember exactly when it was. Not that you have to remember exactly what you did. Because salvation's in the present tense. What are you trusting in right now? Who are you trusting in? That's how you know that you're saved. No magic words on some night, though it was September 7th, 1977 for me. You don't have to know those things. Praise the Lord, salvation is not dependent on our memory. It's dependent on God's memory. He knows if you're saved. And you, in your right mind, can know that, present tense, you are saved. But I feel for some who are a little startled at the whole exercise. And thinking, you know, how do I know for sure that I'm saved? If you need to mark it down and nail it down and make sure today, 100% sure, you'll have opportunity to be saved. You can be saved. Revelation 2, please. Let's finish where we left off this morning. Revelation 2, if you need a bulletin, there's some more in the back, I believe. And there's some blanks in this intimacy inventory that we're about to take here in just a moment. To catch you up very briefly, last Sunday morning we talked about the seven periods of history throughout human history, seven dispensations, and we are in the sixth one, the Age of Grace, the Church Age. And then we said this morning that Church Age itself can be broken down into seven periods of church history. And we gave a brief synopsis of that. And for the next several weeks, we'll be looking at those seven periods. If you are not able to be in the morning message, it's absolutely critical, crucial that you check that out online or ask for a copy back here at the booth before you go, because it's the whole foundation of next several weeks of study here. We introduced all seven of these churches and the years that they represent. Back that up a couple slides for us to where we see all seven churches. One more maybe. Yeah, there we go. You can see AD and the years listed on the left, the seven periods of church history. Just a brief catch-up there that we're giving you. And tonight, look at verse 5, where the cure is given. Revelation 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. From whence thou art fallen. If you go back up to verse 4, he says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And so, verse 5, remember your first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick, thy church, except thou repent. Tonight, how can I tell if I'm in danger of losing that honeymoon love with Jesus? How can I take an intimacy inventory and know if I have left my first love, or if I'm in danger, if I'm borderline on leaving my first love? Well, ask yourself a few questions here. This is just a practical thing. Number one, do my mind and mouth switch to autopilot during the song service? You know, God inhabits the praise of His people. And you can tell a lot about a person by the attitude of gratitude and the praise from their lips. You can tell a lot about how the rest of the service is going to go by how the song service goes. And I'm not talking about the talent on the platform or how well we sound in the pew. The joyful noise is very important. However, the heart that's behind it is so much more important. So ask yourself this question. First of all, do my mind and mouth switch to autopilot during the song service? I don't care how many times you've sung Amazing Grace, if it doesn't just grip your heart and bring a tear to your eye and tug on your heartstrings, you might be in danger of losing your first love. Now, I'm a people watcher. I like watching people during the service, and especially when I'm up here on Sunday mornings, I love to look out and see so many with that reality going on behind their eyes. You can see it. Someone who's obviously thinking and meditating upon what they're singing and singing it to the Lord, you know, and not just empty lip service. You know, as a music minor in college, I focus so much on music a lot of times through the years. A lot of times in a song service, I'm just focusing on my part, singing the bass part or the tenor part or a baritone part, trying to make it sound good, and I catch myself and say, hey, what's really important here? Look at those words I just sung with a dull look on my face, you know? We need to do that when we sing a song, whether we're in a trio or soloist or standing in the choir, to really express what we're doing. And the easiest way to do that is to really mean it, you know, not just to pretend or say I need to smile during my song, but to really be thinking about what you are saying. Don't have your mind and mouth on autopilot. Number two, intimacy inventory. Ask yourself this question: is my last answered prayer just a dim memory? Now, really do this tonight. Ask yourself this question. When is my last answered prayer? Okay? And do you got it? Or is it hard to remember? Sometimes I would say that if our last answered prayer is a dim memory, it's because our last prayer is a dim memory. So ask that question. And what say you about that? Do we have a God who hears prayer?
Yes, we do.
We have a God who answers prayer?
Yes, we do.
Well, it's not about I'm waiting for an answer, because His answer is there, whether it's yes or no, or slow, you know, or grow. Whatever His answer is, He's got an answer for us. And He loves to answer prayer, but we've got to ask it. We've got to pray it. And we're so hands-on these days, aren't we? We take control, we try to fix situations, and then as a last resort, maybe I should ask God about this. Maybe I should take this to the Lord in prayer. Think about it. Number three, do I feel guilty when I hear someone talk about what they got from their private devotional time with God? Oh, we just hosted someone in our house and heard from a young lady and a young man about their walk with God and their devotional time. And it reminded me of when I had that vibrant of a private devotional time. And it made me miss that, and it made me feel guilty. It made me feel guilty. What does that tell me? Well, according to number three here, I'm in danger of losing my first love, or maybe I have lost my first love in that respect, in that regard. So ask yourself the question. How does that make you feel when you hear someone testify, when you hear about what God has done in someone's heart, or something that they got out of their Bible study? Even when you hear your Sunday school teacher talk about what they get out of this passage. Well, why don't I get things out of the Bible? Number four, ask yourself the question, do I read my Bible because I'm supposed to? Did I say supposed? Supposed to? Because I'm supposed to? How do you spell that? Do I read my Bible because I'm supposed to, or and not because I want to? Or do I not read it at all? Or like I used to? What is it about preaching? We preach on these things that are so basic, aren't they? We ought to pray. We ought to read our Bibles. We ought to sing, you know, and we ought to worship and think about what we're saying. We need reminded of these things all the time, don't we? What is it about our nature that we can't just get the basics down? I'll tell you, one part of it is our nature. But one part of it is just the devil, our adversary. He does a good job at trying to get us off track and thinking about and doing just about anything else other than really focusing on the essentials and the main things of the Christian walk. Number five, do I find myself critiquing and criticizing the service rather than growing from it? Armchair pastoring, is that what they call it? Monday morning churching. Critiquing and criticizing, that's a sure sign right there. It's a sure sign. I mean, why do we come to church? Hopefully it's to worship God. Hopefully it's to learn something. Hopefully it's to focus on good things rather than looking for what's wrong. Now, at the same time, please feel free to share critiques and criticisms. But I encourage you, when you think of something like that, jot it down and say, I'm going to have to bring that up. And now, God, I'm back to you. What's their good? I'm not letting the devil get me off track by this thing. Table it. Come back to it. But I don't want to miss out. That's what the devil wants us to do. Now, I'm a critic of myself, but I need others help, you know, critiquing. Now that we have the video ministry, I go back and look at the videos and say, oh, I need to work on this or that. We all perhaps might need a video camera following us in our life and helping us to focus on ourselves, because the Lord knows we've all got plenty to work on, you know, in the guy in the mirror, you know, than to focus on someone else. And what does the Bible say about that? It's so easy to see just a little speck in someone else's eye when you got a big telephone pole in your own. It's part of our human nature and hypocrisy. So that's number five. Number six, during handshake time, do I wish everyone would just leave me alone? Now, I know that there's different personality types out there. I know that there's some people who, you know, you come to know they're fine over there in their corner or whatever. But you know there's a difference, too, with some who just, they just don't like rubbing shoulders with happy people. You know what I'm saying? It might rub off on them. Be careful. That would be a sign right there. Number seven, do those smiling and happy Christians get on my nerves? Kind of goes with number six. Number eight, am I continually looking for ways of becoming less committed than more committed? Brother, you know this is true, don't you? Pastoring, you can tell when somebody's on their way out, when they're cutting all the ties and all the connections, and I gotta get loose from this place, you know? Becoming less committed. Well, if you need to go, it's okay to say that you need to go, and it's okay to cut the strings. But what about those who are staying and doing that, you know? Looking for ways to be less committed, quitting areas of service. Now, we do need to learn how to say no. I don't want anyone to ever feel bad to say no. It's better to do one or two things and do them well than to try to do it all and it be a shamble, you know, everything done poorly. If you need to say no in some area, do that. But you get the point here tonight. In general, am I becoming less committed or more committed? If I'm cutting some strings, is it for the purpose of committing myself more to another area, or is it for the purpose of just getting out, you know? Number nine, quite simply, am I going backward? Am I going backward in my Christian walk? Going backward. Am I backsliding? Put quite simply, am I backsliding? You know, most of our growth as a church here has come from people who come here and get saved, or they get back into church here. But we also love it anytime God sends us a good family, you know, and they're just changing churches. Maybe they just feel led to change churches. Maybe they were hurt where they were at before, or somehow not having their needs met. And though that's not our main goal, to, you know, proselyte or to try to take people away from other churches, sometimes God genuinely leads someone our way, you know. And we strive to help people who have needed a change, as we ought to strive to help them. And we try, in many cases, when people need it, we really should try to be a church where someone can heal. You know, it's good if you can have a healing experience, especially if you've been hurt, especially, you know, if you've been run through the mill. But sometimes, and it seems to grow more and more often these days, maybe it's a sign of the times, it seems like through our patient caring for someone and trying to help them heal, we become not so much the place for them to heal, but the place for them to backslide. You know? And where is that balance is one of the things I struggle with as a pastor. We should be challenging and helping people to rise to the next level, and yet you don't want them to have another bad experience, and you don't you want to be sensitive to their needs and their hurts and all of that. But, oh, Lord, help us not to become the place for people to backslide, where they can just easily get by so comfortably that, you know, they never do again what they used to do for God. Maybe they got hurt, they were serving God, so they get out of that church, but then they punish God unwittingly by not going back to serving Him. If you don't go back to serving Him the way that it used to be, then you're not only punishing that church that you left because they weren't worthy of your continued presence, but aren't you punishing God if you don't return to service to Him? And remember that however you were hurt, God didn't do it. And He did not approve of them making you feel the way that you were made to feel. And so go back to serving Him and open yourself up to be hurt. Risk that. Open yourself up to it. Number 10, ask yourself finally, do I give my word about commitments but not keep my word? I've found that more than ever, people today give their word. And that's good, but it's not good because more than ever today, people don't mean it. They make commitments, they just don't keep them. Why do they make them? I have a theory. Because when asked, will you commit to this? Yes is the right answer. Right? It's the way out of this conversation. And then, when they're out of your presence, whew, glad that's over. Did you mean it? Oh, no. Not at all. Not at all. What does the Bible say? Let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay. Please, say no. The Bible also says... That's good. The Bible also says that God's blessings go to... It's somewhere in the Psalms, just comes to mind now, so I don't remember the reference. Maybe someone can look it up. That God blesses he that sweareth to his own hurt, is how it puts it. He that sweareth to his own hurt... and changeth not. Now in the King's English, a little confusing at first glance. He that sweareth to his own hurt. Let's take that half. That's someone who makes a commitment that takes some sacrifice. You're swearing to do something and it takes sacrifice to make that commitment. You're swearing to your own hurt. And then it's interesting that it says, and changeth not. Doesn't go back on it. You know? I've just started telling some people who constantly tell me, see you Sunday, or after Sunday morning. Definitely see you tonight. When they repeatedly say that without it coming true, I just have started stopping them saying, you know what, that one hasn't been working real good for you. I've noticed there's been times where you've been here where you haven't said anything. Maybe it's better to just, you know, wait and see what happens. Since the commitment hasn't been working out is basically the meaning there. Do I give my word about commitments but not keep my word? Now, if you, like me, have to answer yes to one or more of these questions, then you might be careful. We might need to take stock, take inventory here. We may be in danger of losing our first love. I love the cure, then, of verse 5, 3 R's, and it's right in our text. Remember, remember is first. I think you should keep your salvation testimony fresh. We did it this morning. Basically, this morning we said, remember when you were saved? When was it? Where were you? Who was there? What led to it? How did you feel? What did you pray? Again, you don't have to remember all these things to know that you're saved, but it doesn't hurt a bit to remember. Remember these things. And I gave you a little bit of my testimony this morning. I think it would be a good exercise tonight. At the end of the message, we're going to give you an opportunity to just publicly testify and give your testimony. Some here have had opportunity to do that, and if God leads you to do that again, you may. We've got a lot of new people. We've never heard how you were saved, and if you don't mind, we'd love to just hear about it. And it's great to remember. It's a nice exercise for all of us. It blesses all of our hearts to hear someone else's salvation testimony. So I gave part of mine this morning. You be thinking about yours because this message is not far from being over. Repent, remember is good. Secondly, repent. Back to verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. You've got to remember where you came from. And repent, the second R. Repent. Nothing will interfere with devotion and intimacy with God like sin will. Sin gets in between us and God. It breaks our fellowship with God. We know this. It becomes a wall that separates us from God. It's a cutting of the phone line from your heart to heaven. And when I think of this, I think of the Old Testament story of Jacob. Remember Jacob of the Old Testament when he was called back to Bethel? Go back to Bethel. Go back to the house of God. Remember from whence thou art fallen and repent, Revelation 2 says. Well, before he took his family back to Bethel, he preached to them. And he said, in so many words, get rid of your idols, get rid of your strange gods. His family had gotten involved in idolatry, hadn't they? And he took those gods of stone and wood, and does somebody know what he did with those gods? Anybody? What did he do with those idols, stone and wood? He buried them. He buried them under an old oak tree. Now, what would you need to bury before you go back to Bethel? Before you go back to the house of God? Before you go back, you need to repent. Matthew 18 or 19, 17, somewhere in there, it talks about us coming to the Lord, wanting to get right with Him, and coming to the altar. And the Lord says, get up, leave your sacrifice at the altar, I don't want it right now. First, go be right with your brother. Go make it right with someone else. If you're not right with someone in your life, you're not right with God. Make your horizontal relationships right, and then come make your vertical relationship with the Lord right. Repent. Bury whatever it is that needs to be buried. Get it dealt with and move along. And then the third R. You remember, you repent, and then return. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Do the first works. Says to me, return. Return to the way that it was before. Now, I believe that's a reference to how we were with God when we first got saved. I believe that's a reference to a close, intimate relationship with Him. And there's nothing closer and more intimate than the moment of birth. You know? The moment of birth. I think back to when my eldest was born, there in that room, and the intimacy of that such occasion, you know what I'm talking about here. And I remember seeing that little guy come out, and following tradition, I cut the cord, you know, like they do, changed that once and for all worst diaper of all time, the first one, you know, there. And that made all the rest look easy. An intimate occasion, right? There's nothing closer than to when that baby is handed to that mother and she looks at that baby for the first time that she's just sensed and got to know from the inside out. Now here it is. There may not be anything closer than that. And that's exactly how our Lord holds us in His arms the moment that we get saved, and it's why we feel the way that we feel, and the reason that we bond with Him, the way that we bond with Him so immediately. Well, how do we return to that and do the first works? Well, more important than what we do is what we are. And so, that is first in God's mind, I believe, is what we are, more important than what we do. God is more concerned with what you do with Him than what you do for Him. Now, I'm all for doing things for God, but He is more for doing things with Him. I like this illustration. G. Campbell Morgan told the story of a man who had a beautiful daughter, and they were so close, and they were best friends. And their favorite thing to do was every evening take a walk together, this guy and his daughter. One night she came to him and said, "Daddy, I can't go tonight." And he was hurt a bit because they always did it. And always at that time, every evening. The next night, then she really surprised him by saying, "I can't go walking tonight either." And he's thinking, "What gives? What is happening? Oh no, what's happening to my daughter?" It went on for several more days, and he was just dejected, brokenhearted. After a few days, it was his birthday. And when his birthday arrived, she came to him and said, "Daddy, this is why I haven't been able to walk with you." And she unveils something. She says, "I've been making these." And she showed him a beautiful pair of handmade slippers. And then with a tear in his eye, he said, "Honey, thank you. I like them, and I'm so relieved. But next time, do me a favor, buy them, for I'd rather spend time with you than receive something from you." You know, it speaks volumes to this point that I believe God would rather be with us than all the service we could do in this church. You could volunteer for everything that we've got to do. You could slave away like you did on these floors out here, and it may mean a lot to me, and I'm sure that God appreciates and smiles on it, but He would trade it all for time with us, an intimate walk with us. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day, didn't He? There in the garden. And then sin took its course, and suddenly Adam didn't want to go for those walks anymore. He longs to be with us. Some Bible scholars believe that it's why God took Enoch home. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God. And we never see that waning, at least in Scripture, and then God takes him on home. Some Bible scholars conjecture that was the only way God could be any closer to him than he was. He wants to be closer to us than he is. Oh, that we would want to be as close to Him as He wants to be to us. You remember that feeling in school? You liked someone, but they didn't like you as much as you liked them. That hurts. He likes you more than you like Him. You know? We were joking around with the young dating couple last night, and then we went to bed afterward, and I reminded Kimberly of a letter she wrote to me, you know, with two boxes. "Do you like me? Check yes or no." And I've always tried to tell her, "I think I like you more than you like me. Or at least I should like you more than you should like me." God likes us more than we like Him. And He longs for us to want to be closer and to have that intimate relationship with Him. And He'd rather spend time with us than receive things from us. Now, don't get me wrong. We ought to serve the Lord. I'm a strong advocate. You don't rust out. You burn out for Him. But remember the first priority. Remember the first works. It's all rooted and grounded in our daily walk with Him. Have you left your first love? I believe God's recorded this in Scripture, not only for that church at Ephesus, but He did it for all those churches in that day that were losing their first love after Christ had left the earth. He wrote it for us today who have that problem. So, how about it? Is it about duty or is it about devotion? I commend you for being back tonight. But do you really want to, or was it still a duty, you know? Lord, help my wanter. Help me want to do what's right. I think that's a sincere and honest prayer. To just say, "Lord, help me want to. I want to want to. So help me. Help me do that." Very sincere. It's okay to say that. Is there anything in your life that's keeping you from going back to Bethel? And what might you need to bury at the altar first? I wonder who here would say, "I do much for Christ, but I'm realizing that's not good enough. I need to do much with Christ, much with Him." Oh, it's so different, isn't it? I'm here at the church full time. I can honestly say, I do much for Christ. And I'm telling you, that's not enough. It's not what he's looking for from me. You know? He is much more pleased at this very hour with some in our church that he has a better walk with and a closer relationship with than he has with this pastor, and that motivates me. You know? To not just be about deeds and what we do, but to be about what we are. Our personal walk with him. I'm challenged, and I hope you are as well. And remember, repent, return. It's a simple biblical formula for us, and I think we should do just that. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we want to give you our hearts and our souls and all that we are, and Lord, help our wanters. Sincerely, Lord, help me to be wholly thine. Help us to go back to the way that it used to be. Help us to not be able to look back on our history and see a time where we were much closer to you. Lord, thank you for loving us so much. Help us not to get off track with the trappings of this world. Help us to be wise to see Satan's devices, so cunning. Lord, I pray sincerely. We pray for one another. I pray for myself, for these good people here. Lord, help us to be the genuine article, not concerned about the outward things so much. Help us to be truly devoted to you when no one's looking. Help character to grow and kick in. Help us to be truly devoted to you, I pray. Lord, tonight we remember how it was when we were first saved. Lord, I just know that you would revive my heart if I could go back to the way that it was. Lord, I know that you would revive our families if we would go back to the way that it was. Lord, we all know tonight that you would really revive this church and shake this area and use it if we would hold on to our first love and have an intimate walk with you. Help us to make the priority. Help us to schedule the time. Help us, Lord, to make it happen. We need your help. Help us to want to. And then, Lord, I know that you'll help us to do it. I pray that you'd bless in our testimonies now as well. In Jesus' name, amen.